Well, it's good to be back with you again. Seems like I've been gone for a long, long time. It hasn't been that long, but it's good to be back. And this morning I want us to turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, the first epistle of John chapter 4. Now, I want to, for some weeks, depart from what I had planned to do originally, which was to continue with our series on the application of redemption, and particularly to deal with the subject of regeneration and other related topics. Now, I haven't forgotten about that, and I will return to that very soon. But there is a word that has been on my mind in recent weeks, and it's been in the mouths of many other people as well, in the media and among the general populace. And that is the word Islam. I don't know if you know what Islam is, but that is the religion, actually the way of life, of those who call themselves Muslims. Now, we've heard a lot of things said recently concerning Islam and concerning Muslims, and how Islam is a very peaceful religion, and how that it poses no threat to anyone if it's properly practiced. And we're hearing so much in the media about how basically those who committed the dastardly deeds in the United States on the 11th of September were not actually representative at all of Islam. They were not really true Muslims, and that they were just part of a radical, fanatical, what we might call in the United Kingdom, loony bin grouping. That is, those who are just a little bit not quite right in their thinking. Well, I don't believe any of that, and I don't accept at all that those who committed those terrible deeds and those who indeed supported them were part of a radical fringe. But I would suggest to you that they are the true Muslims, that they are the followers of Islam as it was meant to be followed. Now, if that's shocking to you, then that's shocking to you. But that's what I believe. Now let's read what the scripture says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Now we've used this scripture concerning other false cults and false religions, and certainly in the day in which we live, we need these words. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. And the only way that you and I can do that is not by licking our finger and putting it up to the wind to see what way it's blowing, or to try the spirits intellectually, but the only way that we can try the spirits is with this book, the Word of God, the Bible. That's how you try the spirit. That's how you know whether someone is teaching the truth or not. And that applies to any teacher, whether he claimed to be a Bible teacher or not, or a teacher of some other religion or some other faith. We're to try the spirits by the Word of God. If they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, notice what John goes on to say then at the end of the text. Because, here's the reason why we need to try the spirits. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Muslims all over the world believe that God is great, Allah is great, that's what they often say, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's what they believe. All Muslims are agreed on that. That Muhammad is the greatest prophet. In fact, just there the other day, Muslims throughout the world were celebrating the supposed ascension of Muhammad into heaven. That was what they were celebrating. And I think one of the most silly as well as sad things that I heard over the last couple of days was that American and other allied forces, British forces and so on, ceased their hostilities on Friday as a concession to the Muslim day of prayer. I think that's ridiculous myself. Absolutely ridiculous. That you could be fighting a war with those whom you don't believe are holy people anyway. You don't believe that they're true Muslims anyway, but then you have to give credence to the faith that they espouse. But anyway, Islam is what I want to deal with over the next number of weeks. Some years ago I did a study in Islam, and I'm going to largely use the material that I gathered together at that time. But we will add other comments, no doubt, from time to time, and other things that the Lord brings to our mind. But just as an introduction to the subject, and I think it is important that we know just what Muslims believe. Of course, I don't believe in persecuting Muslims because they're Muslims. I don't believe at all that people are right when they firebomb mosques and other Islamic centers or persecute people because they're Muslims. I don't believe that that's right at all. That's completely opposed to what we stand for. We believe as Bible-believing Protestants in civil and religious liberty. Now, of course, Islam does not provide that to us. There is no freedom of religion in Muslim countries, and therefore I think it is important that our governments restrict the bringing in of Muslims into our countries. But that may be a little bit late to say that right now, when you consider that in Connecticut alone there's something like 20,000 plus Muslims. Islam has millions of adherents all over the world. The word Islam is the correct name for the religion of Muhammad, and it is the infinitive of the Arabic verb to submit. So Islam is a way of life to which the Muslim must submit, and in fact, more than the Muslim must submit, all men must submit to it if they can get them to submit. Well, the word Muslim itself, and that's spelt sometimes M-U-S and sometimes M-O-S-L-E-M. A Muslim is one who follows Islam, and the word Muslim is the present participle, if you're interested in the English, of the same verb from which we get the word Islam. Within 100 years of the death of Muhammad, the Muslim empire stretched from the south of France through Spain, North Africa, and right over to China. Some time ago it appeared in many parts of the world that Islam was a dying religion. That's how it looked. But if you've been looking at any of the recent coverage in the media, you will know that Islam is anything but dead in the day in which we are living. There has been a revival of interest in Islam in recent years. Islam is really a religio-political system, because the laws of Islam are not only religious but civil. That is why you have regimes such as the Taliban in Afghanistan, because they believe not only that Islam is something religious, it is also something that is political and civil. It is a way of life. And in Afghanistan, they just happen to be following strictly Islamic law, what is called Sharia law, which is why women are treated the way they are and so on. Today we hear about the world of Islam. And there is such a thing. The followers of Islam look upon themselves as the world of Islam. It originated, of course, in Arabia, which is the cradle of Islam. Islam centers around one person. It's not Jesus Christ, it is Muhammad, the prophet of Arabia. Arabia gets its name from the fact that it is the island of the Arabs. It's the world's largest peninsula, bounded by the Red Sea on one hand and the Persian Gulf and the Euphrates on the other, while the southern side is bounded by the Indian Ocean. Along the western side of Arabia, a chain of mountains follows the coastline along, and between the sea and the crest of this range is a mountainous region called Hejaz, in English, H-E-J-A-Z, wherein there lies two cities. These two cities are extremely important to Muslims. One is Mecca, and north of this, the city of Medina or Medina. Now, there's little record of Arab history before Muhammad's birth, except that which exists in legends. And though hidden for a long time from external view, a great stream of trade passed through the peninsula and across the steppes of Arabia. These routes were long, they were perilous, and hence the necessity for caravans travelling at fixed periods and by determined routes. Arabs had little knowledge of anything beyond their merchandise, living in scattered tribes with no central government. Arabs are, by nature, very independent people. But one feature that prevailed among Arabs and in Arab life was that there were a lot of personal hostilities and tribal wars that occurred incessantly among them. Blood feuds were frequent, and they always seemed ready to separate from each other for little reason and to abandon themselves to implacable hostility. And I think to some degree that is the case even to this day. Arabia was as unfavorable to religious reform as to political union. They had a deep-rooted idolatry, worshipping stone idols that were very crude in nature and worshipping even the heavenly bodies like the moon and the stars. They were polytheists, that is, they believed in more than one god, but yet they believed in one supreme deity. Other gods were considered as lesser deities, and many of them were female in character. The focal point of their pagan worship in the ancient days was an annual pilgrimage to Mecca. It was a religious center long before the time of Muhammad. Now, the ceremonies of that pilgrimage were very much the same as in the time of Muhammad later on, although he introduced some modifications. For example, in the city of Mecca, as there is today, there was a cubical building, a building in the shape of a cube, called the Kaaba, which literally means the house of Allah, or the house of the God. And when Arabs came to Mecca to trade at their annual fairs, they performed the customary rites of pilgrimage at the Kaaba, which contained 300 idols. To kiss or to touch the black stone in the eastern wall of that cubical building, and to walk around that sacred edifice seven times, was considered at all times and in all seasons meritorious. In other words, it would get you favor with Allah. It would get you favor with God. There were two pilgrimages in the days of the pagans. The lesser, as well as the acts already mentioned there, and it included passing to and fro with hasty steps seven times between two little hills called Safa and Marwa. It could be performed with merit at any season, but especially in the sacred month Rajab, which is this month, the month of October. Before entering the holy territory surrounding Mecca, the Arabs assumed pilgrim garb, and at the conclusion of their ceremonies, they shaved their heads and pared their nails. There was a greater pilgrimage that could only be performed in the holy month, and I'm trying to get my pronunciation right, but it probably isn't good in Arabic, but the holy month Zulhijj, which is the month of March. In addition to the ceremonies of the lesser pilgrimage, this pilgrimage embraced a tour of a place aptly named Arafat, which is the name for the Granite Hill, and that was within 10 to 12 miles east of the city of Mecca. The country for several miles around Mecca was considered to be hallowed, and for 4 months of the year it was held sacred. During these 4 months, there was a truce, and tribes refrained from warring. And just, if I might interject here, it is considered by Muslims even to this day, if they strictly read the Quran, that during these 4 months, there should not be a killing of the idolaters. But the rest of the year, it is quite legitimate. In fact, it's not only legitimate, it is expected, and it is part of the service of God to do away with those who are the infidels or the idolaters. That's you and me. Now, during these 4 months, as I say, there was a truce. The tribes that normally were warring refrained from their battling. Hostile feelings were suppressed, and an amnesty reigned in the land. And the pilgrims were free then during those 4 months to go to Mecca. Now, Muslim legend describes the building of Kaaba, the cube building, to Abraham. Lord, strange, the Bible never mentions anything about that. But it apparently was the case, according to Muslims, that Abraham built this cube. And Muslims, in their legend, also tell of Hagar wandering in the desert with her son until she reached the valley of Mecca. There is a portion in Scripture that speaks of the child crying on the ground, but they have lifted that out of the Scripture. They've built a legend on that. They say that this child was left lying on the ground. He was kicking around in childish passion when there was a spot that bubbled forth beneath him in a stream of water. And that was a well, which they later called Zemzem. And the water from that well was considered to be holy. Arab tribes from the Yemen settled in that area. They say that the child grew up amongst them and he married the daughter of their chief. And so goes the story of Ishmael. The custodians of Kaaba were the Quraysh tribe, not as in David Quraysh, but Q-O-R-A-I-S-H. And these custodians held a position of authority because of this, because of Ishmael having come and married the chief's daughter. And they became more important, these people, because they provided water and food for the pilgrims of Mecca. Muhammad was a member of the Quraysh. Muhammad himself, I want to speak about him just for a while. He was born in Mecca near Jeddah. He was born into Quraysh tribe and claimed direct descent from Abraham through Ishmael. There were many traders whose caravans journeyed to Syria in his days and to other places. And Muhammad's name, actually, although it's very common today, his name was rare among the Arabs, although not unknown. But his name is derived from an Arabic root which signifies the praised or the praised one. His father, Abdullah, died before Muhammad was born. His father had actually set out on a mercantile expedition in the south of Syria, and on his return he took ill at Medina and was left with his relatives, and there he died. Muhammad's mother then, whose name was Amina, or Amina, died when he was only 6 years old. As an infant, he wasn't nursed by his mother, as the better class of women at Mecca didn't do that. They didn't nurse their infants. So Muhammad's infancy was spent with a nurse called Halima. He remained with her for 5 years. And then he was cared for by his grandfather, who was the chief of Mecca and was in charge of the Kaaba, or this holy building. When he died, Muhammad's uncle, who was a poor trader, looked after Muhammad. During his early teens, Muhammad accompanied his uncle on one trading journey to Syria, and he might well have been on others as well. And on those journeys, he learned about other religions and about ceremonies and about words. And from these, he incorporated the best parts, or maybe the worst parts, as he looked upon it, and as we might look upon it. He incorporated a lot of these ceremonies and these words into Islam. Some of the things that he learned from other religions, for example, were the practice of fasting and the practice of regular set prayers. These are just two examples. At one period, we are told that Muhammad was employed in tending sheep and goats in Mecca, and he said later on that that fitted in very well with his prophetic office. Most authorities ascribe to young Muhammad a purity of manners that was rare to those in Mecca. He lived a respected and honoured life. When he was 25, he married a wealthy 40-year-old widow called Khadija. She was a member of the Quraysh tribe. They had a family of six. Two sons died in infancy. Of the first years of his married life, little is known, but later events made it obvious that his contact with other religions and faith was maintained. He does seem to have had a revulsion to the paganism of his own tribe and the deities that they accepted. But because of this marriage to Khadija, he was a person of importance. And because of his wife's wealth, he had time for uninterrupted meditation in the mountains. He didn't have to work. He was supported by his wife. Sometimes it is said Muhammad and others visited a cave that was only 3 miles from Mecca, so that he might meditate. One night, he claimed, in the month Ramadan, he and his family were in this cave, and he received his first revelation from the angel Gabriel. And thereafter, he claimed to be a prophet of God. Kind of like an earlier version of Joseph Smith, of the Mormons, and some of these other crackpot religions that have come on the scene over recent centuries. Muhammad claimed to have a revelation that God directly spoke to him through the angel Gabriel, and then we're all supposed to accept that that was the case. Now, according to tradition, the angel Gabriel repeated a command to Muhammad three times, and the word was recite, recite, recite. And that was since Muhammad is thought to have been totally illiterate. It is said that this first revelation was Surah chapter 96. That's from the Quran. This is what it says there. Read in the name of thy Lord who creates man from a clod. Read, and thy Lord is most generous who taught from the pen, etc., etc. After about 2 years, other revelations allegedly came in various ways. For instance, sometimes he said he saw the angel Gabriel, sometimes he only heard a voice, and sometimes the sound of a bell. At times the message came in a dream, and sometimes just in his thoughts. He said that when the revelation came to him, he perspired greatly, and he appeared to be moved by outside forces. His emotions were stirred, and he seemed to be in a trance, often falling to the ground and foaming at the mouth. Some skeptics might think he had epilepsy, but he said that he was in a trance, that he got a message from God. The messages, of course, came in Arabic. He spoke the words, and other people wrote them down. And after his death, these messages were incorporated in what is now called, and has been since called, the Quran, the holy book of the Muslims. Muhammad was convinced that these words were not his own, but God's word, and he was only the reciter of the words. Now, the doctrines that Muhammad began to teach and the moral aspect of the system he founded would suggest clearly to us that rather than being moved by God or by the Spirit of God, he was controlled by evil spirits. Because make no mistake about it, the moral system known as Islam is an evil and immoral system. Those who did away with themselves and killed so many other thousands with them on the 11th of September this year believed with all their hearts that when they died, they were going to be received in paradise by 70 black-eyed virgins. Now that doesn't seem to me, and I'm sure it doesn't to you, like a holy and virtuous religion or something pure, but rather something wicked. Of course, the denial of Christ as God manifest in flesh doesn't surprise us, for that originates in hell. The devil wants always to doubt and cast doubt upon the deity of Christ. Did you ever notice in the temptations in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 that the devil, when questioning the Savior, said on several occasions, "If thou be the Son of God." If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. The same thing you will find not only throughout the lifetime and ministry of the Lord Jesus, but when he was upon the cross. What did the soldiers say and those chief priests and elders? If he be the Son of God, let him come down from the cross, casting doubt constantly upon the deity of the Savior. This is the devil's work. And there is no question that Muhammad was inspired by and led by and guided by the evil one. That's not popular for us to say in this day of political correctness, but it happens to be the truth. If the Bible is true, Islam is untrue. If Islam is true, the Bible is untrue. You can't have it both ways. If Muhammad is the Lord's prophet, then Jesus Christ is not the Lord's prophet. And we are in total error and darkness. The heart of Muhammad's message was that there is no God but Allah. Man is God's slave, and it is man's first duty to submit to Allah and obey Him. God's goodness and mercy are seen, according to Islam, in His provision for the needs of men, and men for that must be grateful. God will reward with the pleasures of a sensual paradise those who worship Him and do good deeds. Hence the idea of each of those hijackers, murderers, being received in paradise by 70 black-eyed virgins each. When Muhammad claimed to be a prophet, there were few at first who believed him, only his wife, a young cousin, and an adopted son. Then later a merchant believed in Muhammad and his revelations. Then there were others, mostly of humble stock and origin, joined his movement. But the leading people of Mecca ignored him, and they soon began to ridicule him. They accused him of sorcery and of fraud, and yet he continued to proclaim his teaching boldly. Again, there's a parallel here with Joseph Smith and the Mormons, and they had to keep moving on, but gathered people as they went. Opposition to Muhammad became more intense. History tells us because of the strength of that opposition, it was decided that the Meccan Muslims should flee to Medina, where Muhammad had connections. Accounts of this record that over 100 of his followers began leaving Mecca by night, leaving only himself and one or two others. Finally, Muhammad himself escaped and hid in a cave south of Mecca until those who were determined to kill him gave up the search. That flight from Mecca to Medina is celebrated by Muslims to this day. It is known as the Hijra. And the Muslim calendar is actually dated from that event, from the flight, or the Hijra, from Mecca to Medina. From this date, Muslims date their history. And today in Muslim lands, documents, etc., are all dated from this time. So that is why when you see the Muslim calendar saying AH 200, instead of, as we would say, 2001 AD, they have AH. It's after the Hijra. 200 years after the Hijra would be 200 AH. During his years in Mecca, Muhammad never claimed to do any miracles. When he was asked what sign he would show that he was from God, he said that his miracle was the Quran, or the Holy Book. Muhammad considered the scriptures of the Jews and the Christians to be true, strangely enough, but in common with other cults and false religions, he held that the followers of these religions had misinterpreted these scriptures. So that's very convenient. We misinterpret the Bible, and that's why we're in such error. But in leading his followers in worship, Muhammad faced toward Jerusalem, as he was eager to win the allegiance and the support of Jews. When Muhammad rode into Medina on his camel, many people of different tribes urged him to be their guest, and not wishing to offend any by a refusal, he allowed his camel to decide. Sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? And when the animal sat down of its own accord, it was there that Muhammad established his residence and proceeded to build the first mosque. It is claimed that his first sermon was on a Friday. Hence, that day became the day for congregational worship. So Muslims everywhere meet on Friday for prayers. The political situation in Medina was confused at that time. There was no central authority to keep the peace, and soon Muhammad was able to become the civil and religious ruler in that city as more and more people submitted to him. At first he looked to the Jews in Medina to support his claims. A few of them did, but most of them remained very aloof from him, and he referred to them as hypocrites. It's always a good idea to trash everybody else so to lift yourself up, and that's what Muhammad did. In the second year of Hijra, the break with the Jews became complete. At first he had observed the Day of Atonement, but then he replaced that with the Ramadan month of fasting. And he also instituted a feast of sacrifice in memory of Abraham sacrificing the ram on the mount. Of course, he missed the true significance of that and the real meaning of that. Remember in John chapter 8, how the Lord Jesus Christ said of Abraham, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham was a worshipper of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, we read about Abraham, that God preached the gospel to him. And Abraham, by faith, became a believer. The Lord gave him faith in the work of Christ. For Jesus said that he rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And I personally believe that John chapter 8 is referring to the events on that mount. When Isaac was to be offered up, and instead of Isaac, there was offered up that ram that was caught in the thicket by its horns. That speaks of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Muhammad completely missed the significance of that. Until that point, when he established the Ramadan month of fasting, he and his followers had faced Jerusalem in their worship. But lo and behold, he got a new revelation that made him change direction to Mecca. It is said that while standing in front of worshippers in the mosque, leading their prayers, he suddenly turned round and completed his worship facing Mecca. That was classed as an act of great significance, indicating that a new course would now be followed in the future. Islam was now taking on a life of its own. It was being established as an independent religio-political system. And it was important for Muhammad to do that, to cut himself off, really, from all other religions, because he was setting up a new religion of his own. Although Muhammad advanced his cause in Medina, his real target was Mecca. He knew that the Meccans' opposition stemmed from political and commercial considerations, but if they wouldn't believe, they must be made to by force. This is why I say that Mohammedanism, Islam, is not a peaceful religion. It never was. In fact, it could rightly be said that the founder of Islam was himself a terrorist. Because Muhammad sought to strike terror into the hearts of all who would not submit to his authority. And he made the inhabitants of Mecca to submit to him by force. Of course, at first he tried peacefully to gain their submission. Failing that, he commenced harassment by making raids on their caravans, blocking the roads to Mecca. And in the sacred months when it was the Arabs' custom to refrain from warfare, he took action. Of course, the violation of those months of no warfare, the fact that he violated that rule, was justified by another revelation from God. Very convenient. When you want to do something that's not kosher, as the Jews would say, something that's not supposed to be done, then you can just cover that by saying you've had a revelation from God. That's what Muhammad did. At the Battle of Badr, 300 Muslims defeated about 1,000 Meccans. The booty from that battle was divided, 20% of it being kept by Muhammad to be used in helping the needy. And that, of course, became a precedent for the spoils of war for Muslims. That victory was very important for Islam. Muslims claim it as the turning point in their history, a victory that they attributed, of course, to Allah. I've just given you an introduction this morning to the religion of Islam, how it got started. I will go on from there to look at some other historical facts, but then to deal with the beliefs of Islam. And these are all things that we should know and need to know, because there's a lot of misinformation out there being peddled at this moment. And in fact, Islamists are using the present circumstances perversely to promote Islam. Apparently people are buying the Quran in thousands. And knowing the Muslims, they will use this for their own ends, because there actually is, as we shall note in these studies, a grouping, a missionary sect among the Muslims that is given over to the promotion of the religion and seeking to proselytize others into it. Once in the city of London, at a train station, I was accosted by some Muslims. They had a table there. They were dressed in a full garb, and they were presenting their beliefs. And these people know the Bible inside out. They know the Bible back to front. and inside out. Of course, they use it to their own ends, and they're great ones at taking a text out of context. But they know the Bible, and we would need to know the Bible in order to counteract their false teaching. We'll leave it there today, and I trust the Lord will help us as we look at this religion, as we study it, that we will become more and more confirmed as to the evil nature of it, but also as to the truth of what it is that we believe in the Word of God. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we pray today against every false religion, every false idea that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and of Christ. Lord, we recognize today Islam as an evil thing, as a wicked religion, as not the peaceful and inoffensive faith that is often said that it is by those in the media. Lord, we pray today that you will give to us strength to stand for God's truth. Lord, that you will help our nation today to be a nation that will be truly a nation under God, the true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as we study the Word this day. May we know help from heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.